from Luke chapter 10. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the gospel of the Lord. Now, would you agree with me that that our society today is becoming more impatient? I mean, with the speed that technology is changing, turning on our computers and having to wait more than a couple seconds for them to boot up drives us crazy. I mean, advertisers bark at us all the time about how we can get faster and faster internet speed for cheaper prices, right? All of which leads us to be impatient with others. So someone cuts me off on the freeway and, "You jerk," is probably one of the nicest things that I scream in my car, right? And the older I get, it seems the more I get irritated also with stupid questions. So I kind of reason that if I had been Jesus in the moment that this stupid lawyer asked, "And just who is my neighbor?" I probably would have responded like, "You jerk, what a stupid question to ask." Now, we know that the question was an obvious setup. The expert in the law was trying to trap Jesus and to catch him in some kind of a "I gotcha" moment. And we're probably also not surprised that Jesus didn't take the bait. What's interesting is that this was kind of typical of the conversations that Jesus had with scribes and Pharisees and others who were hung up on the law without regard for the person or the spirit behind it. And they were very protective, if you will, of their territory. They weren't interested in hearing something that might threaten their lives or their status. I mean, after all, they were the religious gurus, if you will. And no one in the society could stand against their arrogance, their cunning, their knowledge of the law. No one that was until Jesus came along. And what's really neat, Jesus was really good at turning their questions around, back on them. And so he was asked, "What must a person do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the gospel tells us that this was a test, which Jesus undoubtedly and immediately recognized as a trap. Because the expert in the law, this lawyer, already knew the answer. What's more, He also knew that there were probably people in this group, some of whom believed in the resurrection and some who didn't. And so depending on how Jesus answered, he was sure that he was bound to make an enemy or two. And so Jesus very wisely turns his question back on this lawyer. And he phrased the question in terms of the law, which was the questioner's area of expertise. So he asked, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And Mr. Attorney couldn't back down at this point. And so he quickly blurted out his learned answer. In fact, you sense almost by rote, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, it was right out of the textbook, the Old Testament scripture. And Jesus, he commends him for his correct and straightforward answer. But this legal expert isn't about ready to leave it at that. So he quickly adds a follow-up question about, well, who his neighbor happened to be. This, in fact, may be the point that he was trying to get at all along, because the textbook, you see, wasn't quite clear on that particular subject. And so, as he often did, Jesus responded with a story. The story that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as we also know, everyone loves a good story. However, I think the expert in question was probably a tad less more interested than most of us, but he seems to have listened with some interest. Probably he was listening to try to find a flaw somewhere in the narrative so that he could come back on this story that Jesus was weaving. But not only did he fail to find a weakness, Jesus also compelled him to answer his final follow-up question. You know, I often wonder sometimes whether Jesus told these parables on the spur of the moment, or whether he had a Rolodex with all these kind of stories in there that he could pick and choose. I suppose it probably was a little bit of both, but certainly the stories were effective. In fact, the good story of the Good Samaritan has stood the test of time. And most people, in fact, many who've never ever read the Bible at all, know the story of the Good Samaritan, or what a Good Samaritan is supposed to be. Some probably don't know and don't realize that the story came from the Bible. They probably think it came from Uncle Remus or Dr. Seuss or somebody like that. But nevertheless, however he came up with it, the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable, is a story of genius. It's a thing of beauty. And like most of Jesus's parables, its brilliance lies in its simplicity and its straightforwardness. Anyone can understand it. I mean, even a person whose mind might be closed. Now, our lawyer friend is really kind of cut to the heart by the unavoidable truth and the sincerity with which Jesus shares this story. In fact, that the cast of characters were contemporary. They were very real. The story itself was very plausible. And so our expert on the law is boxed in because he has no place to run. So the parable begins with a guy traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this was an authentic road, byway, that almost everyone knew existed. And in fact, undoubtedly, many of those who were listening to Jesus' parable had traveled this road before. Now, I wasn't able to go on this particular road when I visited Israel in 1998 because the six-passenger van I was in had Israeli license plates, and this particular area was under the control of the Palestinians at the time. But I did get to see it from a distance as we traveled down a modern highway that was parallel to it. And let me tell you, this road is no picnic. It's through rough and dry and hot and sandy and rocky and treacherous terrain. I mean, I wouldn't have wanted to travel on foot the way that folks did in Jesus' time. Now, the road that Jesus was referring to was not the same one as the highway I traveled when I was there. And if you want an interesting experience, go home this afternoon and just Google the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there are hundreds of images. They say, you know, the pictures are worth 1,000 words or 1,000,000 words. The road is still there. It's narrow. It's up and down along rocky ridges. It's treacherous. In fact, it was nicknamed the Way of Blood. And so as Jesus told the story, it would not come as a surprise to his listeners that the traveler who was going along this road was beset then by thieves and robbers and beat up. And that's how it had earned its nickname, the Hard Way. Because, see, many places along the road were very conducive for the bad guys to hide and ambush any passerby. The only surprise may have been that the man in the story seemed to be traveling alone, which was not a good idea. It's a winding, meandering trail, and it was dangerous, even if there weren't highwaymen lurking around to cause trouble. So the man is beset upon and is left on the road, half naked. He's bleeding. He's dying. He could have been there for a long time before anybody came along. Jesus, however, pictures three men also on the road that day. The first that happened by, according to Jesus, was a priest. Now, one might surmise that the priest probably was headed from Jericho to Jerusalem to take his turn being a priest in the temple. And so as a result, he needed to maintain some kind of ritual cleanliness. And so messing with a dead body could affect and defile that cleanliness or that cleanness, and therefore his trip would have been made null and void, and he couldn't have carried out his intended purpose, which is an excuse I'm sure Jesus wouldn't have accepted, but that's what it was. And so Scripture tells us that he steered clear of the dying man by heading on down on the opposite side of the road. I didn't share this in the morning, but in the Greek, if you read the story in the Greek, the way it describes is that the priest goes up, got close to the body to take a look at it, and then when it says he walked by on the other side, he goes clear to the other side of the road, and then he walked on by. So enter man number two. This is a guy identified as a Levite. And now, the Jewish priests were part of the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. The remainders that weren't priests were often a part of the holy proceedings of the temple worship. Some were good singers, so they took part in the temple choir. Others were musicians who played instruments as part of the worship service. And those who couldn't sing a tune in the shower, they got to be like temple guards and do other kinds of things. And so this particular Levite may very well have been headed for Jerusalem to participate in worship as well. So he would have found it also necessary to remain in a state of cleanliness. And so he passes by the dying man and moves to the opposite side of the road. Now, in cases of both the priest and the Levite, they're assuming that the man was dead, or they weren't going to take a chance that he would die while they were ministering to him. And because even if he was alive, they were going to leave him for dead, because they felt the law was on their side. And so they had a perfect excuse to remain uninvolved. Now, there another possibility also could exist, which may explain their failure to check more closely on the man. And that possibility was simply that the whole thing could have been a trap. That the beaten man could have been used to lure and entrap another passerby, the thieves. Could have been lurking in the rocks and crags, and the priest and the Levite therefore are just merely being cautious. They're erring on the side of safety. I mean, and who could blame them? After all, interestingly enough, they too were traveling alone on this road. And so whatever reasons, these two upstanding Jewish men did nothing to help their neighbor. Now, whether they assumed it was a lost cause, a catastrophe waiting to happen, a mission not worthy of the trouble it would entail, they didn't stop. And their insensitivity to the plight of their fellow traveler now sets the stage for the third man in the scene. Third man, of course, is the person now known famously as the Good Samaritan. Now, if you read the text, the adjective good is not a part of the original story. Most Jewish countrymen would never have put the words good and Samaritan in the same sentence, particularly to use good as a modifier of a Samaritan. I mean, they hated one another, and those reasons ran deep and stemmed from events way back in their history. But suffice it to say that Jews were accustomed to referring to their Samaritan neighbors as dogs and half-breeds. And the Samaritans didn't show much love in return either. In fact, if anyone, they probably reason in the story, was likely to pass by the half-dead victim, it certainly would have been the Samaritan. At least that's what Jesus's listeners would have assumed. But the Samaritan, he stops to see if the man is alive. He covers his wounds, probably with his own clothing, using them maybe as bandages. He pours on his own oil, his own wine, to maybe sanitize and cleanse the treating the wounds. And then he transports the man on his donkey to the nearest inn that he could find. And on top of that, we're told that he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii. Now, 1 denarii was worth about a whole day's wages. And so he asks the innkeeper to take care of the man, ostensibly nursing him back to reasonable health. And he added that on his way back through and past this inn, he would stop, and if there had been any more expense, he would be glad to take care of that. is what you and I probably would call going above and beyond the call of duty. Now, the scriptures indicate that the Samaritan had compassion or pity on the man. He placed himself in danger. He gave up 2 full days of wages. He used his own resources. He went out of his way to see that the man was well cared for. And he wasn't apparently too worried about ritual cleanliness either. So after unloading this story with the wild twist, Jesus then looks to his trusty lawyer friend once more and asks, "Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell into the hands of the robbers?" What would you say? What could he say? His answer was obviously the only logical one left him. And there's one interesting note left. I'm pretty sure you and I would have answered, which of the three showed mercy and compassion? We would say, the Samaritan. Our lawyer doesn't say that. No, he had a slightly different, longer answer. He said, the one who had mercy on him. Now, I suppose I could be reading a little bit more into the text, but it seems to me that he couldn't bring himself to say the words Samaritan, right? It could be his prejudice and hatred was so deep that he couldn't even utter the name in a positive light. So to his chagrin and possibly his own shame, he identifies more closely with the priest and the Levite than he does with the Samaritan, because he knew deep down inside he probably would have passed by on the other side as well. And so Jesus then, if you will, puts the final nail in the coffin by saying to him, go and do likewise. Because there were no arguments left to wield. And Jesus had really left him, truly, without a leg to stand on. And he had to have known that he'd been had. Which brings us to us. You know, there's no sense in us asking who our neighbor happens to be. We know that our neighbor is anyone who is in need of help. Our neighbor is anyone who has not yet heard the saving message of Jesus dying and rising again for us. Our neighbor is anyone who has not heard of God's great love for them. I mean, we don't have to be Samaritans or lawyers in order to see that. And Jesus' words ring true to us down through the centuries, as true as they did to that lawyer. When we say, who is my neighbor, we know, and Jesus says, go and do likewise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.